Indeed, let me join also in welcoming you into our assembly this morning. We do have several who are visiting with us, and we want you to know that we are greatly appreciative of your presence here. We would encourage you to take your Bible and join us heartily now in our study as you have in our song service, realizing that each of us will stand before God ultimately, and the things that we try to look at this morning are some things that ought to challenge each of us as we live day by day. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4, John says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is transgression of the law." John here begins to define for us what constitutes sin. And as he does so, he indicates something I think that most of us are fairly familiar with, and that is that sin, he says, is a transgression of the law. It misses the mark. If you can think of the idea of someone who set up the target down here, and whether it's with bow and arrow or maybe with rifle, and the shot is made, but it misses the mark, that's the idea that's involved in what is described for us here that constitutes sin. Sin misses the mark. The mark is here God's word or God's truth. And what we have done is we have gone beyond that which God has revealed. We need to understand, as John will later go on to say in 1 John 5 and in verse 17, that all unrighteousness is sin. That is, whenever sin is committed, this makes us unlike God, who is righteous. We are unrighteous, that is, the negative of being right. And therefore, we stand now, not such as we ought to, before our God, but rather under condemnation. And I would suggest that if you stop and think in view of the idea of lessons that we teach and preach generally on sin, that most of the time we zero in on this idea of it's a going beyond the things that God has said. And yet, all of us are familiar that if we were going to define sin, that we would likewise turn to James chapter 4 and verse 17 and see James when he says, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." And at this juncture, when we look at what James says, I think most of us are surely aware of the fact that this is not just some kind of a very general, generic kind of a statement that says that if yesterday you needed to wash your car because it was dirty and you needed to clean it out, like Cherie needs to do mine, and get it looking nice and neat, like I noticed when I came back from the last meeting, she had hers looking, and mine looks terrible, that that's sin, because that's not what it is it? He's not using it just in some non-contextual kind of way. What he's saying instead is that if we know what it is that God desires of us to do, and we fail to do that, that likewise constitutes sin. And here we generally say we're talking about the sin of omission. And yet I would suggest that most of the time when we think or talk about sin, we seldom really do much more than just kind of mention that if you fail to do what you ought to do, that that constitutes sin, because we'd rather spend our time in showing how it is people have gone beyond what God has said. And yet this morning, what I want us to do is to spend a few minutes looking at this matter of the sin of omission. I am convinced that the Lord understood that the easiest way that there is for a person to be lost is what we're talking about this morning, and that is just simply do nothing. If you don't do anything, then that's the easiest way that there is to be lost. You see, omission is defined as apathy toward or neglect of duty. It is something neglected or left undone. And so whenever we consider the idea or the concept of the sin of omission, we're talking about things that have been left out, things that have been omitted or neglected by us. The word omit means to leave out or to leave unmentioned, to fail to perform or to make use of. And I would suggest that you're able to see that not only in James 4 and verse 17, but in a host of other considerations. For example, in the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew and in verse 3, again, Jesus warns his disciples and he says, "All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not." Do you notice here, the "and do not" is the very thing we're talking about this morning. These knew the law of God, so much so that Jesus tells his disciples, if you want to know something about a point of the law, go ask these men. and they'll be able to tell you what the point of law actually says. But you do whatever they tell you. You don't do what they're doing. Because while they know the law, they fail to do that or put it into practical performance insofar as their life is concerned. What is involved here is the sin of omission. And so, I would suggest to you that if you'll just stop and allow your mind to turn with me to some thinking this morning, even from the teaching of our Lord, one of the things that you'll see is that Jesus, as he lived among men, spent more time talking about the sin of omission than he did about the sin that goes beyond the things that the Lord has said. Now, both of them are sin. And yet, you know, we spend so much of our time talking about going beyond, and Jesus spent so much time talking about failing to do, that we need to balance our teaching and see both sides. If you will, this morning, look at just some teaching of the Lord in regard to this matter of warning us about failing to do. Turn with me to Matthew 22 now. And here's one of the parables of Jesus, the parable of the marriage feast. Beginning in verse 1, And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatling are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it. And they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore to the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. You know, here Jesus does some teaching, and it sounds a little peculiar to American ears based on the fact this isn't the way we go about having a wedding anymore. But you know, for them it was done a little differently than it's done for us. They sent out the invitation saying that there was going to be a wedding, and then when it was accepted, it didn't have a date on it as to when it was going to be. Once you committed yourself to being there, then there would be a second summons that would come that said that the marriage is now ready and prepared, y'all come. And as a result of that, they were expected, because they'd agreed to come, to leave whatever it was that would have occupied them, that they might be able to fulfill their commitment. And so the invitations went out, as it were, and these have agreed to come, and now the time has arrived wherein it is the actual day for the marriage. And in doing so, the servants are sent out and said, All right, it's time to come. And notice that the reaction this time is, We're not going to do this. We're not going to come. We're not interested in this. Verse 3 says, They would not come. Well, another notice is sent out. This time, we're ready. Everything's prepared. I mean, after all, the oxen and the fatling are killed. Everything that's going to be available for us to be able to celebrate the marriage here of my son, why, it's ready. Y'all come. And notice verse 5. They made light of it. In other words, they counted it as nothing. They were neglectful of it. In fact, in their neglect of it, they treated it with scorn or with contempt. And notice so much so that they just didn't make fun of it, but they showed their scorn by virtue of the way they acted. They went their ways. Now, notice, are the things that they went to do things that just couldn't have been postponed? One went to his farm, another went to his merchandise, another went about the daily activities of his job or of his store, and the rest of them said, You're bothering us. Leave us alone, and just so you'll know, and the message will get across, we don't want to fool with you. They beat up some of the servants and sent them back, said, Now, leave us alone. Are you surprised at the reaction of the king? I mean, let's face it, this just isn't an ordinary wedding. If you would have got an invitation to the wedding of royalty, that had been a great honor. But these are taking that which is a great honor and dealing with it contemptuously. And as a result of that, the wrath of the king then comes upon them, and he says that they which were bidden were not worthy.
You see, these had agreed to come, and then they refused. They refused to come and to keep their commitment. And they were dealt with, and others were bidden, and they came. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And then, another rather unusual thing, even about this second group is stated, isn't it? In verse 11, and when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, why did this poor guy get singled out? Just because he couldn't dress as fine as the rest of them. I mean, do you really think that's fair? Let's face it. Every one of us fellas know what it's all about when there's a wedding, because all you got to do is put on your best suit, but your wife's got to have a new dress. What is it about this fella who evidently, I mean, they just went out in the highways and got what they could get. This poor fella didn't, he wasn't left home planning on going to a wedding. Why did he get in trouble? And again, it's a little different from our perspective, isn't it? I mean, if you're going to a wedding, just like I said, the thing you're going to do is make preparation to get there. And I sometimes wonder if, even though it's the bride's day, somebody's not trying to steal the show by virtue of saying, look at me and how fine I can dress, because I'm sitting out here in the audience. Here, to forestall that, the king had provided the garments. They were there, and basically what it did was to eradicate station and rank and privilege. In other words, it didn't matter who you were. You were all the same. The emphasis was not upon the guest. The emphasis was upon the couple. And here was somebody who, for some reason, had the audacity to say, I will not do what I'm bidden to do. I'll not put on one of the wedding garments. I'll not be the same as the rest. And as a result of that, he receives or incurs, as the others had, the wrath of the king. Again, you see, here's somebody who failed to do. What was provided was there. It was ready. It was available. But here's someone who said, I'm not going to do that. And I just tell you, that's the kind of situation that you've got insofar as the Jews in their acceptance or rejection of the Lord, isn't it? He had come. There had been ample preparation made before the coming of the Lord into the world by those who had served faithfully as the servants of God. The prophets had gone forth with the message of the coming Messiah. When Jesus came, so often he said, This day has this scripture been fulfilled in your ears. The things that he did should have turned good and honest hearts who made an investigation and an examination of Jesus to the knowledge of the fact that he was the long-awaited Messiah. But there were those who said, We will not accept him. We will not believe that that's who he is. And these are the same ones whose fathers before them had the same kind of mentality toward the invitations that God had extended through others as he gradually tried to bring this nation and the world to the point where he could send his son to die for the sins of the world. And when the Lord came, then it was not surprising either to him, and he thought, not to anyone who knew the history of the nation of Israel and their relationship with God and those that God had sent, that he was to be despised and rejected of men, and ultimately that they were going to clamor for his death. And so here he shows the consequences of their refusal to come to him and to accept him for what he was, and to, for many of them, to accept or refuse to accept the things that God was going to prepare for the sons of men. You know, in this same section, you're able to see Jesus teaching a little later again, in the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, along this same line. This time, you look at the parable of the 10 virgins. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. And the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. And the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. You know, again, a very familiar parable, but what is Jesus teaching? He's teaching about the sin of omission, isn't he? Here are the five wise and the five foolish virgins. And what you have is the fact that the bridegroom got delayed in his coming. They went. If he'd have been there on time, they'd have been all ready for him and they'd have gone in. But five of them had made preparation not only for what they anticipated, but had anticipated the possibility of his delay. Five of them had not done that. There was a period where they were ready and where they were prepared. But after that period had passed, then they just weren't ready. And they're trying to make last-minute preparations, and they can't do that. And, you know, we look at this parable and we say, well, why is it that the five foolish, when they go to the wise and say, let us have some of yours so that when he comes we can be ready too, and we look at the wise and scratch our head maybe and say, well, why didn't they share? I mean, after all, isn't it a biblical concept to establish the idea that they should have been more charitable and more kind toward these other five? But you know, what this shows is something that we need to learn very desperately, and that is that we have to prepare for ourselves. That there are some things that cannot be borrowed. There are some things that have to be bought. You cannot do the will of the Lord for somebody else, no matter how much you'd like to do that. And you know, that's often been the case, hasn't it? There's been many a husband or many a wife that if God would permit it, they would have obeyed the gospel for their companion. Many a parent would do it for a child, and there are many children who would gladly do it for their parents if they just could, if it would have the significance of what gospel obedience was all about. There are some who would do it for friends, for neighbors, for others that mean something to them in life, and they have tried desperately to get these folks to see their need of the gospel of Jesus Christ and can't get anywhere. You see, that's what Jesus is trying to get us to see right here. There are some things that can't be borrowed. There are some things that have to be bought. The free moral agency of man requires that I make preparation for me. You can't make it for me, and I can't make it for you. Not only is that so about our initial obedience, the same is so in our faithfulness to the Lord. You see, I can't be faithful to the Lord for you, and you can't be for me. I can, as a teacher of the gospel, do my very best to faithfully reproduce the teachings of the Word of God where each of us need for our lives are concerned. But I can't force you to obey it, can I? I can teach it and not even necessarily obey it myself. That's what Paul said that he lived with daily, the recognition of in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. Lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. We need to recognize then that you and I must make the preparation, and we can only do it for ourselves. We can try to encourage others. We can try to support others. We can try to strengthen others. We can try to be there for them to lean on and do everything we possibly can to assist them, but we can't do it for them. And how sad that is. How frustrating that is. Because as I've said, there are folks that you know just like there are folks that I know that really need the gospel. They're good people. They're exemplary people, many of them, where the world is concerned. They're some of the finest people the world has, but the key is they're of the world. They don't see their need for the Lord. They don't see themselves as being lost. Sadly, the same thing's true in regard to some of us who are in the kingdom of God. We don't see ourselves as anything other than faithful. And yet our faithfulness sometimes leaves much to be desired. And you know, sometimes these are the hardest people to ever try to reach, simply based on the fact that I don't care what you say, they know that. It's a matter of we know what the will of God is. It's not a matter of knowledge. It's a matter of activity, of putting into practice the things that we know. And that's what Jesus is trying to say right here. And notice that when then they made that last-minute preparation, And they came, but the door was shut. And it was too late. It was not going to be opened then. How sad it is that there are some who postpone doing what they need to do, what they know they need to do. They won't do it. And yet they're convinced that they're going to have time and opportunity somewhere to do it. You know who's behind that? The devil. It's one of the best lines he's got. He's convinced a multitude of people that you've got ample time to sow wild oats now, and you can ultimately do the thing that's right, and you can have the best of both worlds. You can live it up and enjoy the world and my kingdom now, and before you die, you'll have opportunity when these things don't mean so much to you, or you've exhausted your thrill of those things, that you can obey the gospel, and then you can go to heaven when you die, and that'll be all right with me. You just do that. Because, you know, the one thing the devil understands is that the bonds that bind us to the world are not easily broken. And I'm just going to tell you, the young person who started out thinking that their life is all before them and they have ample opportunity to do what they need to do to be right before God, but before they do that, they're going to do some other things first. I've heard some young people reason, for example, that I'm not going to obey the gospel now because if I did, it wouldn't really mean much because I intend to do some things I know a Christian can't do. Well, you're right. You're not ready to obey the gospel if that's your thinking. But what terrible thinking that is. And what it's doing is it's giving the devil ample time and opportunity to bind you in an exceedingly strong way to him and his kingdom and the world. It may be that you've got enough sense to realize you can't be a Christian and go out here and do some of the things the world does because the recreation you're going to be involved in is questionable. Or the kind of dress that you're going to be involved in is questionable. The kind of activity is wrong before God. But I'm just going to tell you, that doesn't mean that if you die now, your soul's saved. There are some things that God has prepared that ought to transcend the things of this world and of this life. And we need to focus in on those things very clearly and ardently and to see the great need for that. And I'm just going to tell you, it wasn't that many years ago I sat on the front porch in the very hometown where Alexander Campbell did so much of his work and talked to a fellow who was facing death within 3 months. He was a Christian. He'd obeyed the gospel when he was young and turned his back on the Lord and had lived outside of the Lord for many years. And I was there doing my very best to get him to see that he needed to rectify his life. And he sat there on the swing and he said, "Everything I said, that's right." And he said, "But I'm just going to tell you what. If I come back now, it's only because I'm scared that I'm going to die. And I don't think God would forgive me." And I couldn't get by that, no matter what I tried. And what happened was, the devil had tied this fellow up from the time he was a very young man in the things of the world. And he kept telling himself, "One of these days, I'm going to come back and I'm going to do the things that are right. I'm going to get back in faithful service to God." And then, at a much earlier age in life than he anticipated, disease struck. And it didn't give him much time. And he then began to reason that I'd just do it because I'm scared and it won't work. Don't give the devil that kind of opportunity. That's exactly what Jesus is trying to get us to see here. Don't fail to do the things that you know you need to do. You make the preparations now, and you'll never regret that. It matters not if the bridegroom is delayed long or whether he returns. Let me ask you, if I could prove to you, and I know I can't, but just as much as I can't prove this, you can't say that it's not going to happen either. Just suppose right now that I could prove to you from the scriptures that at noon today the Lord was going to come. If I could prove that to you, that at noon today the Lord was going to come, how many of us would be saying, "I've got something I need to straighten out"? How many of us would say, "Let him come"? Like John said as he closed the book of Revelation, "Even so come, Lord Jesus, I'm ready." What I'm saying is, if you'd say, no, I need to do something, now's the time to do it. I know I can't prove he'll be here by noon. But on the other hand, you have no guarantee he won't be. You see the point? And that's what Jesus is trying desperately to get us to see. To live up to the things that we know need to be done. You look at another instance. Look in Luke 16. Here you have the occasion of the rich man and Lazarus. And here's a man who just fails basically to care in verse 19, beginning on down through the end of the chapter. I mean, his life from a worldly perspective had everything to commend it, didn't it? Here's a fellow who, as far as the world was concerned, was on the top of his game in his day. And he wasn't totally unmindful of this fellow Lazarus. I mean, he didn't shoo him away from the door to where he couldn't at least get the crumbs that fell from his table. But he didn't do anything either. He just didn't care as he should. And as a result of his failure to care, which evidently must have reflected his attitude in a variety of other places as well, he lifts up his eyes, being in torment, and is concerned that his brothers, who have evidently the same attitude that he's had in life, are likewise going to come to this same place. You know, here's a failure to do. One more time, Jesus emphasizes not the fact that here was Lazarus and the rich man, and every time the rich man went out the door, he told his driver to drive through that mud puddle and splash mud up on this fella. Maybe that'll make him move away from my gate. And he didn't sick the dogs on him. And he didn't come out and kick him in the ribs every time that he passed him by. I mean, he wasn't mean, as it were, to the face. He just failed to do what he could have done. He had opportunity. He obviously had occasion and the circumstances to accomplish that, but he failed. And that's part of why he ends up where he does. And along with that, turn back now to Matthew 25 and look just at the latter portion of that chapter, as Jesus begins in verse 31 through the end of the chapter to describe the scene of the judgment. And have you ever noticed that here, as Jesus divides the sheep from the goats, the right hand and the left, that when in verse 41 he starts talking about those who are cast out, he doesn't look at them and start enumerating all the things that they did beyond what he said was to be done? Have you ever noticed that in every condemnation he makes, beginning here in verse 41, to those on the left hand to whom he says depart, it was for a failure to do? Look at it. Verse 42, for I was an hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. Do you see that Jesus here deals with the sin of omission, even as he pictures for us the scene of the judgment one more time? And I bring all of this up just simply to say, do you see why? Isn't the easiest way in the world to be lost to do nothing? I mean, you can have the best of intentions. You can know everything that you need to know. But if you just simply fail to act, that's the easiest way out. Isn't it pretty easy to simply say, that's somebody else's responsibility, that's somebody else's duty, let them take care of it? I just kind of like Pilate, I can wash my hands of the whole affair and I can feel real good about it. But you see, that won't work. I'm going to tell you, when we come in where we can study the Bible, whether it's privately, whether it's publicly in classes or in teaching sessions like this, and certainly with people much more capable than I am to try to get the truth across, the work is not much more than just the top of the garment touched, even when it's been done and done effectively. Because the real issue for all of us is the taking of that and putting it into the practical application of our everyday life. That's where we've got to work at it. And if we can leave here and go out the door and say, you know, that was really a good sermon. I enjoyed that.
I really enjoy the way you made that come alive, or the way you were able to bring that truth out and make me see it. I appreciate that. And then you just go on and live like you want. I'm going to tell you something. We accomplish nothing. And what our problem is the sin of omission. We've got to be studying the Word of God to learn its truth for purpose of application to life. For without that, our study is not worth much. No matter how much we can talk, it has to be lived. And that's what the Lord said right here. Now, in view of all of this, let me just make an announcement, okay? The group leaders here at Knowwood have been approached, and I was approached by Brother Ted Smith, who's indicated that he is aware that there are some here in the congregation who are not as well financially blessed as some of the rest of us are. And that's true in, I guess, every church I know anything about. But that there are some that are in a little less fortunate situation than, say, the vast majority of us are. And during this particular time of the year, there are some things that are maybe a little more expensive to deal with. And he's willing to approach those families and to try to assist them just on the basis of kindness and consideration and out of the kind of charity that is reflected in those of us who are Christians. And I've just simply been asked to state that if you'd like to have a part in that, then see. It's nothing mandatory. It's nothing demanded. Nobody's going to look at anybody one way or another and say anything about their Christianity one way or another. But I did think that maybe the best way for us to make this kind of announcement was just to remind ourselves that the easiest thing to do is nothing. And to excuse why we have done nothing. And I also am aware of the fact, because I likewise am a part of such, that there are some things that I do that I'm not going to go into because you don't need to know. It's known by the parties who are involved and myself and my family, where there are some things that we do to try to help some others along the way. And by virtue of the commitments that we have made in these areas in the past, just as a family, it sometimes limits what we can do in some other areas. But I'm going to tell you this. There's a lot of times my phone rings at the house or here at the building, or somebody knocks on the door and they've got the best story you've ever heard. Unless you're in Cincinnati, and then you'll hear the same one down there. I'm convinced I'm hearing up here or Columbus or wherever. And I just tell you what, some of those I help. Some of those I don't. Because I'm convinced that it's just that. It's just a story. But I do know this. This is one I feel like I can get behind and do something about. And I'm not going to question it. Just simply based on the fact that I believe this one is genuine and real without any questions. And so if you'd like to be a part of that, then for, I think Ted told me the 15th would be kind of his cutoff date, that if you'd like to be a part of that, see him. And this is not a paid public service announcement or anything else. This just is an application of the kind of thing we're talking about this morning. But you know what? You can bring this matter of looking into the Scriptures and seeing very clearly the consequences of the sin of omission, can't you? You can see it by virtue of just looking into omitting the terms and conditions of pardon that God's laid down in His Word for folks to do to be saved. You remember in the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew, the rich young ruler, that he came to Jesus and said, "What can I do that I might obtain eternal life?" Finally, Jesus in verse 21 said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know, here was a young man who had the greatest treasure that he could have ever had within his grasp, didn't he? And that is the treasure of eternal life, of being a disciple of the Lord, of having all of the wonderful and marvelous blessings that Jesus offers to the sons of men. But he said, if it means I've got to give up my possessions, I'm not interested in it. My possessions mean more to me than that. And what did he do? He simply omitted doing those things that the Lord said needed to be done. Or turn on over to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John and look at verse 42. John says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Here are some folks who believe Jesus to be the Christ. But notice they're more concerned about men than they are about God. Now, I'm sure they didn't see themselves in that position, but that's where John assigns them. And he says, as a result of their failure to confess Jesus, because the Pharisees had described that anybody who does that is being excommunicated, we're going to put them out, then I'll just not have the courage of my convictions and stand up and say, I believe this man is who he says he is. I believe he's the Christ. Let me ask you, when you look at these folks, do you see them as the scum of society? I mean, do you see these people as the kind of people that you wouldn't want as a next door neighbor? I mean, if you think about what we call evil or sin, these folks don't fit into the same classification, do they, as murderers and thieves and the kind of people that are drug dealers, for example, or prostitutes? Is that the kind of people these folks seem to be? And yet notice, they're just as lost, aren't they? And why? Because they don't have the courage to step out and to follow through on their convictions. They believe, they've got the mental assent that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but they don't have the courage to stand up and to say that I'm willing to put my life on the line if necessary and be what he wants me to be. I'll confess it. Or look at Acts 17 at Thessalonica. You know, here they preach from the scriptures. Verse 2 says that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And verse 4 says that some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a chief multitude, or a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Notice there are a number of folks that take the message that's preached and they believe on it. But not everybody. Verse 5, but the Jews which believed not. Notice here are some who just simply didn't believe. Again, do you see great evil on their part, or do you just see a failure to do? A failure to believe, to honestly examine the scriptures, and notice these are the Jews, these aren't the Gentiles. These are those who had knowledge of the law and had access to it, who could have examined the scriptures that they reasoned from, wherein they opened and alleged that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is the Christ. If that wasn't the truth, if that wasn't the message, if that was misapplication of Scripture, if it was perversion of Old Testament Scripture, these folks should have known it. That's not what it was it? They just simply said, we're not going to believe that. And we're going to act on it based on the fact that we don't believe that. And as a result of this, great problems came to this young church at Thessalonica. Well, what about Felix in Acts 24 and verse 25? We're all familiar with him and his conversion when he refused to do it. Because he said, when I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee. What is that? That's nothing more than the sin of omission. Or what about in the 26th chapter, verses 28 and 29? When you come to Festus and he said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian? You see, you have the same kind of problem. And so I suggest to you that profession is meaningless without performance. We're out of time. We could look at James 2, couldn't we? James talks about somebody who says to one, be warmed and filled. And then that's all they do. They don't do anything else. Profession without any great performance. Our confidence must be in God. And I suggest to you that when our confidence is in God, what it will manifest is its way out in the lives that we live. It'll be more than service of the lips. It'll be service of the life. And so when we think about what constitutes sin, indeed it's easy to look at the many great things that are involved in our society round about us, where they've not got a thus saith the Lord. where those things have been pushed aside and left aside and have no meaning or significance. But let us realize that while generally that's not the major problem that most of us who come into a place of an assembly like this that we have, that for us it is the same as Jesus dealt with in his day. It is the sin of omission. If you're here this morning then as one who has just not done what the Lord would bid you to do to be a Christian, then you're the very person I'm talking to this morning. Won't you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Aren't you willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ and to be baptized into him, because that's what the Lord bids you to do, as he bids every man and every woman, that you might contact the blood that he shed upon Calvary and in doing so be cleansed in that blood and made free from sin? Yes, the devil's going to be very active and very busy. He's going to tell you you'll have plenty of time and other opportunities to do the things that are right. It'll get easier to be a Christian. There'll be some things put behind you that you'll not have to struggle with, and you know you're planning on doing them anyway, so it won't do you any good even if you do obey the gospel. Remember, when you hear that, that's the devil talking. This morning, what you need is to push behind you that failure to do and to stand up and to simply say, I want to come to the Lord, and I want no longer to be a prodigal. What I want is the blessings that are found in Christ. If that's your attitude this morning, then you'll act right now while we stand and sing.